All right, good morning. Turn in your Bible. Let's start in Genesis 18 this morning, Genesis chapter 18. And we have been talking about the Son revealed, Jesus Christ. And I gave you this statement last week, the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. What do we mean? Let me back up. We talked about this. What do we mean by the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus? Before he came in the flesh through the womb of Mary, beginning in the New Testament, during the Old Testament period, Jesus Christ appeared unto people when they saw Jehovah God as a person. I believe it was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. And what I said, what we're talking about, end time characters to know, and the character that you want to know most closely that's revealed in the end time scriptures is Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus, you won't have to suffer through the coming tribulation period. You want to know Jesus Christ, and we're seeing that he's not only revealed in the end time scriptures, but other scriptures tell us who Jesus is and what he is like, his character, his person, his work, his word. And that gives us help in understanding him in the end times. And so the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus reveal his future appearances and work in the end times. We started with a pre-incarnate appearance to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Now, for the sake of time, I won't rehash this. Trying to prove to you that this is Jesus Christ when the three angels appear to Abraham and tell him they're going to destroy the Lord Jehovah tells him, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. And it says the men pass on, but Abraham stood before the Lord. And then in the next chapter, we see two men entering into Sodom and meeting Lot, the two angels. And so, who was the third? It was Jehovah God. I believe it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. But he came as a judge, and we saw that Christ is the coming judge. He appeared as a man to Abraham. But we saw that the coming judgment should not be a surprise. The coming judgment, So God tells Abraham he's going to judge, but God has actually told us in, I won't turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, God's word says that Sodom and Gomorrah and God's judgment on them are an example of how God feels about wickedness for all time to come. Those that would live ungodly, all they have to do to see what's coming is look back at Sodom and Gomorrah. The coming judgment should not be a surprise. God has told us the tribulation period is coming. It should not be a surprise to anyone. I'm going to turn off my phone and encourage you to do the same. I forgot to do so this morning with everything I had going on. The coming judgment should not be a surprise. Let's turn off. So many steps in turning off a phone anymore. Even the heathen understands the principle of sowing and reaping. They call it karma, but they understand whatsoever a man shall reap, that shall he, whatsoever man shall sow, that shall he also reap. And next we saw the coming judgment is in response to the cry of victims. In Genesis 18, look at verse 20. Genesis 18, look at verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. The cry is great. Imagine in a place like Sodom and Gomorrah, the actual victims of those people. We don't have to look far to imagine that. We see that in our world today, the actual victims of those people. And we looked in Revelation 6 and we saw the tribulation saints, the souls under the altar, those beheaded for the name of Christ during the tribulation period, they cry, how long, O Lord, until you judge them on the earth? The coming judgment is in response to the cry of victims. The coming judgment is just and righteous. Look at verse 20 again. And he says at the end of the verse, their sin is very grievous. Very good. He did not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because kids stole cookies from the cookie jar. He did not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because they hit their thumb with a hammer and pronounced a curse. All those things are sin, absolutely, and all those things deserve a recompense. But God's actually stepping in to events on earth and pouring out fire and brimstone was because of the very grievous sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, where they actually, it wasn't natural sin, they actually turned nature on its head. They do those things against nature, Romans chapter 1 tells us. And so it's just and righteous, God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's judgment on the earth will be just and righteous. The tribulation period is not because of bitterness. We hold bitterness, and that's a sin, but the tribulation period is not because, the tribulation period is because man is called evil good and good evil, because man has completely turned nature around. It's just and righteous. The sin is very grievous. And it's a legal proceeding with rules of evidence. We saw that Jehovah said, I'm going to go into there and see if it's true or not. It's a legal proceeding with rules of evidence. And we talked about that. And we talked about the judgment at the Great White Throne judgment. It's a legal proceeding. The books are opened. And men are judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. It's a legal proceeding. And now, with that summary, let's get to verse 21. The coming judgment is personal to Jesus. Look at verse 21, and we'll read it, and then we'll pray. I, and this is Jehovah in the flesh speaking, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. The coming judgment is personal to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for our ability to open your word this morning. And I just pray, Lord God, that you would help us as we look at Jesus Christ revealed to us in the scriptures, throughout all of the scriptures, not just in the New Testament, but in the old as well, and apply it, Lord God, to our study of the end times. I pray that you would bless and give us help. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Jesus says, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to see for myself. Not that he didn't know. God is what we call omniscient. Let me give you a definition of omniscient. God knows all things actual and all things possible equally well. That's a good definition to write down. God knows all things actual and all things possible equally well. God knows what's going on, but it's so personal for him to pour out judgment on his creation, which he loves, is so personal. He said, I'm going to go down there and see if it's true. He said that about Sodom. Didn't he do the same before the coming judgment that we know as the tribulation? Didn't Jesus in person come down here and see if it's true? Didn't God in the flesh come and experience sinners against himself? Wow. I remember the parable of the vineyard. And in Jesus' parable of the vineyard, he says that the king kept sending his messengers, and we know those were the prophets, and they treated them shamefully and they kicked them out. And he said, well, last of all, they'll reverence my son. And the king sent his son, and they said, this is the heir, let's kill him. That's what happened. And so it's personal to Jesus. When the tribulation period comes, it's not simply about because God heard about our sin, or God knows about mankind's sin, it's because Jesus experienced man's sin. It's personal to Jesus. Let's look at this. The coming judgment is fair and reasonable. It's not an unreasonable judgment. What he did to Sodom and Gomorrah was fair and reasonable. It was not unreasonable. What he does in the tribulation period is fair and reasonable. It's not unreasonable. In fact, so let's read, let's start at verse 23 in chapter 18. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Peradventure, that's a good Bible word. It means maybe, perhaps. Maybe there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, and slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Now here's a key verse. End of verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And you know the story. God tells Abraham, no, I won't destroy it. If I find 50, I won't destroy it. Abraham says, well, what about 40? And talks him down to 10. By the way, I hope you don't use this term, but this is kind of the basis, the father of the Jews, kind of the basis for the phraseology, Jewing somebody down. You ever heard that? But the Middle Eastern culture was all about this kind of bargaining, if you will. But he talks him down to 10. If there are even just 10 righteous in the city, I won't destroy it. How fair and reasonable is that? How fair and reasonable is it for the coming judgment, the tribulation period, for God to pour out his wrath on the earth in the coming judgment? It's fair and it's reasonable. In fact, you and I, if we know Christ as Savior, we're raptured prior to the tribulation. When God is pouring out his wrath on the earth, we're going to look, if the rapture were today or tomorrow, we're going to look down and we're going to see people we knew in this lifetime experiencing God's judgment. We're going to see people who we liked, who we loved, maybe relatives, neighbors, friends, in this lifetime experiencing God's judgment. And in this lifetime, when we think about that, we have tears perhaps. But when we are in heaven with the mind of Christ, the Bible teaches this, when we're in heaven with the mind of Christ and we see God pour out his wrath for the wickedness of mankind, we're going to look at that, we're going to turn toward the throne of God, and we're going to praise him for doing it. And we're going to say, true and righteous are thy judgments, O Lord. Imagine that. The coming, it's fair and reasonable. If we set aside our human mind, if we look with the mind of Christ, we'll see that the coming judgment is fair and reasonable. But it's also accompanied by mercy. Genesis chapter 19, you know the story. The angels come into the city. Lot meets him in the gate and brings him into his house. And when they're ready to go, when they're ready to destroy, Lot tarries. Come down to chapter 19, verse 15. Genesis 19, 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand. Boy, we don't want to let go of this world. While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. Dragging him out of the city so that he was not consumed and destroyed the Lord was merciful. And in the coming judgment, the Lord will be merciful. In fact, He will protect the nation of Israel from His judgments and from the wrath of man. It's accompanied by mercy. Let's read on, verse 17. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, He said, "Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." And Lot said unto them, "Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. And thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live?" And He said unto him, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Even in God's wrath against Sodom and Gomorrah, even in God's wrath during the tribulation period, even as God pours out the cup of His indignation upon the people of the earth because of their wickedness, even in judgment, there's mercy. There's mercy. We're learning about Jesus Christ and the future, His future acts based on how He has worked in the past. Let's move on. Go to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Let's look at another pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ and see what we can learn from it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Joshua chapter 5. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses died. Joshua took over the leadership role. And the children of Israel now have crossed the Jordan River and actually entered into the promised land. And we see something at the end of chapter 5. Look at verse 13. "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, 'Art thou for us or for our adversaries?'" Remember, they're crossing into the promised land, but it's full of Canaanites and Perizzites and Hivites and all these people that they're supposed to drive out of the land and take over. So he says, are you on our side? Are you on the side of our enemies that we're supposed to conquer? Verse 14, "And he said," this man with his sword drawn, "he said, 'Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, 'What saith my Lord unto his servant?' And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, 'Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy.' And Joshua did so." I said we're looking at here a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. What is the evidence in this passage that the man with the sword drawn is, in fact, Jesus Christ? What's the evidence in the passage? Everybody's hand don't go up at once. Brother Pat. Yes, so you're standing on holy ground. "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy, holy." That's almost word for word of what Jehovah God in the burning bush told Moses 80 years before. Or 40 years before. Brother Matt. Yes, yes. In the Revelation, John sees an angel. And John falls down on his face and begins to worship. And the angel says, "Don't do that. Only worship God." But here, this man, when Joshua falls down on his face and worships, this man says, doesn't say, "Don't do that." He accepts the worship. Just as Jesus, as he walked the earth, accepted worship from people. So this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. This is God appearing as a man to Joshua. I call this Christ the coming conqueror, a man who says he's the captain of the Lord's host with a sword drawn. I call this Christ the coming conqueror. And what can we learn about it? First of all, I notice that the coming conquest is not for man's sake. So here, Joshua and the children of Israel are getting ready to go into the promised land and conquer. And Joshua sees this man with a sword drawn. And he says, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And look what he says in verse 14. And he said, "Nay. I'm not for you, Joshua, and I'm not for them. I'm for the Lord. I'm for Jehovah." Now you have a choice. If you're for Jehovah, we're on the same side. We sing that song, "Who is on the Lord's side?" So many Christians, professing Christians anyway, just have this idea, well, I can decide and I can do what I want and God is on my side. No. God is not on your side. God's on His side. The question is, are you on God's side? His working to conquer Canaan was not so much for the Israelites' sake as it was for His own glory's sake. In fact, at least 7 years from now, if the rapture were today, all the armies of the nations of the world will be gathered against Israel. And Jesus Christ will ride out of heaven and conquer them. But He's not doing it for Israel. He's doing it for His own name's sake. Israel will benefit from it. He's doing it for His own name's sake. And so the corollary is, it's not only it's not for man's sake, but He requires us to choose. The coming conqueror requires us to choose which side we're on. Don't get the idea, I can decide to go this way and God is on my side. How about you figure out which way God is going and you get on that side? He requires us to choose. It's interesting to me. Turn to Exodus chapter 23. Let's see who this is. Exodus chapter 23, second book of the Bible. Here, 40 years before this, God made a promise to the Israelites. Exodus 23, let's look at verses 20 through 22. "Behold, I send an angel." In your Bible, is that capital A? Now, that's a translator's choice, of course. The Hebrew doesn't have upper and lower case and didn't designate deity by uppercase. So it's the King James translator's choice, but I think they wisely chose to make this a capital A. "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression." Watch this now, end of verse 21. "For my name is in him." Well, that's why they put a capital A. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Verse 22. "But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries." If you obey God, if you put yourself on the same side as God, then God's an enemy to your enemies and God's an adversary to your adversaries. If you will follow God, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So it's interesting to me. God promised this, but for 40 years in the wilderness, as the Israelites constantly disobeyed, murmured, complained, they never actually saw the angel. The capital A angel. He appeared as the fiery pillar and as the cloudy pillar. I understand that. But they never saw him as a man. They constantly disobeyed, murmured, complained, sinned, wanted to go back. They never saw the angel. But if I can summarize the first few chapters of Joshua, now God says, cross over Jordan. Well, we'll drown. No, you cross over Jordan. The priests took the Ark of the Covenant and walked down. As soon as their feet touched the water, what happened? The waters dried up. And the priests went and stood with the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of the riverbed on dry ground. The entire host, a million plus people, however many, crossed over on dry ground. While the priests were still there, then God said, take 12 stones out of the middle of the river and set up a pillar. So they took 12 stones. One man from every tribe took a stone and set up a pillar. And then they said, okay, now the priests can come out. The priests came out. And then the river, in the springtime, this was springtime, this was March, the river, which floods its banks every spring, waited until the priests carrying the ark left, and then, boom, flooded all over. Then God said, those 40 years that you've wandered in the wilderness, you haven't been obeying me with regard to circumcision. Let's get circumcised. Circumcise every male. So they obeyed that. And then the Lord said, okay, now it's time to observe the Passover. So they had the Passover. So after 40 years of disobedience, they finally started to obey. And they obeyed crossing the river. They obeyed in circumcision. They obeyed in building the pillar of stones. They obeyed in observing the Passover. And then, after 40 years of not seeing this angel, capital A angel that God promised, he appears. And in the very next chapter, they go march around Jericho for 7 days and the walls fall. Isn't that interesting? The Israelites had finally begun to obey, then the angel appears, and great victories follow. He demands we choose sides. He's not on your side, he's on his side. There's no question about whose side the Lord is on. The question is, whose side are you on? Whose side am I on? Whose side are we on? What's the lesson for us? Extrapolate, expand. Awfully quiet. Mrs. Tickus.
We need to realize who our authority is. If we're an authority under ourselves, it conflicts with the word of God. And if we're following his word, he's our authority.
Yes, we need to realize who our authority is. We need to follow the word of God as our authority. And then there's promises attached to that. Great victories. What else? What other lessons are there? Thought there might be more people this morning. Brother Pat.
It's very interesting when they took them out of Egypt, God split the Red Sea.
Yes.
And bring them into the promised land. He split the Jordan.
Yes. The parallels, leaving Egypt, divided the Red Sea, leaving, going into the Promised Land, divided the Jordan. There are parallels here.
And with the, when Abraham was talking to the Lord in 50, even 10, so he didn't even destroy it because there was less than 10, but he got the four out.
He got it, yeah. Yes.
Same thing parallel to the rapture of the true believers.
Right.
Grace will be taken out of here before the day of the Lord.
Lot is a picture of the church being removed before judgment. Okay, so the coming conqueror requires us to choose sides. Let's go to Daniel chapter 3. Let's finish up on this note. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar makes a big gold statue. He says, whenever you hear all this kind of music, everybody's got to bow down to this statue. Troublemakers come and they say, hey, you know, those Hebrews, there's three of them that won't bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three young men that won't bow down when they hear the music. And Nebuchadnezzar calls them, is it true you won't bow down? King, we're not going to bow down. And let's pick up that story in verse 12. For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Oh, pardon me, I need to get to chapter 3. Let's pick up they said, we won't bow down. Verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. Seven times more than usual. 7 times hotter than usual. Verse 20. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. This is interesting to me. He expected some kind of resistance from them. They weren't going to resist. They were not going to resist. He could have had a pipsqueak tie them up and throw them in a furnace. Didn't even have to tie them up. They weren't going to resist. But he commanded his most mighty men. Verse 21. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The most mighty men in the army were slain when they opened up the furnace door to throw them in. The fire jumped out and killed them. And these three men, verse 23, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound unto the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonied and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. Yeah, that's right, three. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, not bound, loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Here's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ that we can learn about the end times with. I call this Christ the Constant Comforter. Christ the Constant Comforter. Every time I read this story, I'm reminded of a song. They wouldn't bend. They held on to the will of God, so we are told. They wouldn't bow. They would not bow their knee to the idol made of gold. They wouldn't burn. They were protected by the fourth man in the fire. They wouldn't bend. They wouldn't bow. They wouldn't burn. That was the song Fourth Man, written by Arthur Smith. Famously recorded by a number of singers. They wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't burn. And then there was the fourth man in the fire. Who was that fourth man in the fire? The Son of God. The Son of God. Let me ask you this question. Let me let you fill in the blank. Finish this sentence. As the end draws near, persecution and temptation will become what? As we get closer and closer, before we hear the trumpet sound, persecution and temptation will what? Increase. It will increase. What else? So it will increase in number. The number of persecution increases. I just heard a statistic on the radio the other day. There are 100, and if I'm quoting it right, there are 154 countries where Christians face persecution today. That's up from about 110 just 20 years ago. As we draw near, persecution will increase in number. Temptations to fall away will increase in number, but also increase in severity and intensity. What else? As the end draws near, persecution and temptation will become, how about harder to resist? Harder to stay faithful. The three youths, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew that God may choose not to deliver them from the fire. Look at verses 17 and 18. Here's their response in Daniel chapter 3. This matter is by the... I'm in 4. Back to 3. If it be so, this is their response. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand. Whether we burn or not, we're done with you, king. Verse 18. But if not... God can save us from the fiery furnace, and he might save us from the fiery furnace. But even if he don't save us from the fiery furnace, we ain't gonna bow. Isn't that fantastic? They knew God might choose not to deliver them. And history gives the record of martyrs not delivered from the fire, but comforted from the intended torment. How many of you have read at least part of Fox's Book of Martyrs? Fox's Book of Martyrs. We read that as part of our family devotions. We read through the entire book. I think we've read it twice. I can't remember for sure. I know we've read it at least once. And it's interesting to me, the martyr's sign. So through the Middle Ages, and persecution continues right up to this day, but even up until just over 100 years ago, the main persecutor of Christians was the Roman Catholic Church. But from the Middle Ages right up until this day, oftentimes Christians were burned at the stake. Not a burning fiery furnace, but a stake. And their hands were tied behind their backs, and they were tied to the stake. And history records, and Fox's Book of Martyr records from historical accounts and accounts given by others, that there was often a prearranged sign between the one who was being taken to be burned and other Christians who were watching. They couldn't hear over the crowd. They couldn't hear over the fire. So there had to be some kind of prearranged sign. And they would say something like, as soon as my bindings are burned off, to let you know whether or not the fire is tolerable, to let you know whether or not God gives me comfort in the fire, if the fire is tolerable, if I can stand it, if I can, even though I'm burning to death, if God gives me grace in the midst of that, as soon as my hands are free, I will raise up 2 fingers on each hand, or you will see me clap 3 times. And history records over and over and over that these martyrs gave such a sign. And encouraged their brothers and sisters who watched on, who may have faced martyrdom in the future, encourage them. It was worth it. It was worth it. Another instance, 3 young girls, I believe they were sisters, read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs. As the fire burned them to death, they spent their remaining moments singing hymns in harmony. And those watching heard hymns about Jesus Christ. Christ, the constant comforter. He may not deliver you from the fire as he did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he's the constant comforter. Hebrews 13:5, he said what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. I like this. Look at Psalms chapter 37. Psalm 37. Verse 25. I have been young and am now old. So here's the psalmist writing. It's David writing as an old man. He's going back. I'm going to testify of what I've seen. I've been young and I'm now old. I've seen a lot is what he's saying. I've seen it all. I have been young and am now old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I've seen a lot. One thing I've never seen is somebody that walks with the Lord being forsaken by the Lord. One thing I've never seen is somebody that walks with the Lord having to sit on the side of the road and beg bread. Verse 28, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The constant comforter. What can we learn about that in the end times? I asked the question, so as the day draws closer, persecution and temptation will only increase, but we have the constant comforter, Jesus Christ. The tribulation saints will face great temptation to fall away. In Matthew 24, we won't turn there, we're running out of time, we won't turn there. Their own family is going to turn them in. Others who professed to trust Christ are going to turn out to be apostates and turn in the believers to be persecuted. Revelation 20 verse 4, we read that they get beheaded, their head chopped off. They face that. And unfortunately, Christians today, at the slightest temptation, at the smallest offense, are ready to walk away. Think about this. Let's save this discussion for next week. But if you need to write this question down, I want to discuss this next week. How can we rely on the comfort of Christ to keep us from giving up into temptation and from giving up, from walking away in offense? How can we rely on the comfort of Christ? What are practical things that we as Christians need to do to rely on the comfort of Christ in the midst of temptation, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of just offenses? Here, the example of the tribulation saints who refuse to give up, refuse to give in, refuse to walk away, even at the point of death, ought to shake us at our core. How many times have I given up, given in, been tempted to walk away just for something so stupid? How can we rely on the comfort of Christ? Would you tell the king, God can deliver me, but even if he don't, I won't bow. I won't bow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in the Word of God today. Lord, now bless the church services all day. Guide and direct that you would be honored and glorified in all that takes place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.